Let's jump into the Word here, into the book of Revelation. Let me pray again. Lord, we're going to turn to your Word, and we want you to speak. We don't want it to be about me. We don't want it to be about Christmas or any of the things that might be on our mind. We just want to zero in on you and your Word right now. Lord, would you speak? Would you work in this place, Lord? And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me do a little audience participation. I'm just going to come down and just start giving them to me. Things that you can praise and are thankful to God about. Just give them to me. Nothing. Nada. If he's faithful. Forgiveness. Your home. That you're alive. Amen. You're moved in. You're thankful for your wife. And family. Answers to prayer. Salvation. What? Health? Health. Amen. Family. Great community. Other ones? Amy. New teeth. I didn't even see your back. She's just back from Thailand with new teeth. Good to have you back, Amy. Welcome back.
Sunshine in November.
Sunshine in November in Thailand. Or Hawaii. Anything in the balcony, shout it down up there. They're not thankful in the balcony. Amen. Beautiful work of art that he created. Thank you. For our church. The Bible, yeah. Oh, was it you? Okay, good. All right. Forgiveness of sin, I heard. Holy Spirit. Good. Lots of good things. Lots of good things that we are praising God and are thankful for. I hope you'll do that a bunch this week. It was interesting that nobody in that said, I'm thankful that God is going to smoke the enemy to the ground. Nobody said that. Nobody said he's going to burn Babylon and the smoke is going to go up forever and ever. Now, maybe you were saving that for Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner. You're like, that turkey is smoked. I'm thinking about Babylon's getting smoked. Nobody said that, okay? But that is the source of praise that we're going to see in Revelation 19. They're praising the Lord that the smoke of Babylon goes up forever and ever. I've been talking about how we just don't have enough worship songs based on Revelation, right? We thank you, O Lord, it burns and it burns and it burns. No one's writing that song. But that's what we're going to see in Revelation 19. Right, we're thankful for all kinds of things that the Lord has done, salvation and healing. But here you're going to see they're thankful for the destruction of this city. The destruction of the city. So if you're just joining us, we're going through Revelation. And Revelations chapter 17 and 18 describe this city using a lot of times the imagery of this woman, this prostitute, this deceiver. And the code name is Babylon, which we saw in John's day means Rome, this powerful city that influences nations and kingdoms, and they influence them to false worship. They influence them, we saw, luxurious living, which basically means all for self, all for now, all for flesh, and they kill the saints. And so that city goes down as sort of a signal that the end is getting near. That city goes down as God begins. We saw this great battle is coming, this Armageddon, where all the forces of evil come against God and his people. And so it starts with the fall of the city. And so if you're with us a few weeks ago, we saw chapter 18 was this lament where all these various groups were lamenting the fall of this city, the merchants, the kings, the shipmen and the mariners that go out, and they all made their living, and they're wailing and they're weeping, oh, this great city. But chapter 19 switches to heaven, and they're rejoicing. God brought this city down. So let me read. We're going to do 19, 1 through 10 here today, and then we're going to be jumping into Christmas themes next week. It's really hard to do Christmas themes when you're celebrating burning and everything on fire. So we're going to have a Christmas series. And we'll finish it in the new year. We'll finish the book. So Revelation 19, 1 to 10. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. See, the scene just switched. In heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Again, no one said that today. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, there's our chunk that we're going to cover today. And we're going to see this, that God is worthy to be praised, so we praise God alone. It's perfect how that lined up before our Thanksgiving week, that we would be praising and thanking God. He's worthy to be praised, so we praise God alone. So we're going to see that unfold here. So again, this is switching, the scene is switching to a celebration in heaven because God has judged and brought down this influential city that's corrupting. So that's the scene. The first thing, the reason why God is worthy to be praised is for his justice. For his justice. He's worthy to be praised for his justice, his just, fair, and true judgment. So that's the first one. So if we look here in the first verse, just see who's doing the praising. After I heard this, what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Heaven is worshiping God. They're there. They have a view that we don't have, right? We're on earth. We can't see the spiritual realm. We can't see God. We can't see what he's carrying out. We can't see the forces of evil. But in heaven, they're seeing the whole thing, and they see God judge this city, this evil force, and they're rejoicing, right? They're praising the Lord, a great multitude, the creatures, the angels, the saints, they're all rejoicing. So that's just the first thing to see. And they say, Hallelujah. Sometimes I forget that it's not obvious, but Hallelujah literally means praise Yahweh. If ever you're like, what is that word anyways? Halal or Hallelujah is a word for praise, and Yah is short for Yahweh. So literally it's a Hebrew word that means praise Yahweh. Praise the covenant God. That's what they're saying. They're praising him. They say salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So we just get this beautiful picture of praise that this kicks it off. And then it gives the reasons for, right? They're praising God, but they tell why they're praising God. You see the little word for, it comes up a few times there. They're praising him for his judgments. They are true and just, right? He had all the information he needed, right? If you have a judge that's judging, they need to have all the truth, all the facts of the case, everything that's gone down, every action that's been taken, he has all the truth. He doesn't have hidden motives in his judgment. Right? He's not working for a bribe. His judgments against this city are true and just. They're fair. They're right. They're what is deserved. So that's why they're praising him, for his justice. It's true and just. It says for, so we get an explanation of that. His judgments are true and just. Well, how do we know that? Well, for he has judged the great prostitute. That's the city. That's the Rome of John's day. It's a future city in our day. I don't know the name of it yet, but a future corrupting influence, right? They have corrupted the earth with her immorality, right? So it's not just the city, but the city influences the earth to corruption, deception, selfishness. And we've been doing Revelation as a study showing where how all this grows out of the Old Testament. These last few chapters have leaned heavily on Jeremiah 50 and 51. But here's just, again, this sense of God repaying. It's not that God picked at random. Let me bring a city down and see how fun that is. No, no, it was all justice. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. So in Jeremiah's day, Babylon is the nation that comes and destroys Israel and Judah, under God's judgment. But he says they will be judged for how they did it. When you get to Revelation, that picture is extrapolated out, not just for the issues in Zion, but a global level. But it's using Babylon in that mode that there's a payback, there's a retribution. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. So it's not just that Babylon was a city with its own problems, or Rome, or future influential cities. It's that it corrupts. It destroys the earth. It brings evil and wickedness on the earth. It influences people. It says, I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. So again, that's just one of the backdrop passages, what John's relying on here in Revelation 19. So he says, we've judged you. We've judged you for your corruption. It's got to go down. He's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And again, we've seen over and over in the scriptures, immorality is not just necessarily talking about interpersonal sexual sin. It's the same imagery that means idolatry, that she has corrupted the earth to worship not Jesus, to worship any other god, to worship themselves. The immorality language is linked to false worship. So not only was her influence corrupting in the sense it urged selfish, luxurious living, it also urged adultery and unfaithfulness to God who made you and Jesus who saved you. So it's a corrupting influence. And then the other part, so we've brought you down for all the corruption you've introduced to the earth and promoted, but also we've avenged on her the blood of his servants. So all the martyrs who are killed, all those who are killed simply because they worship Jesus, at some point they're avenged. And if you go way, way, way back to chapter 6, the first unfolding of the seals on the scroll, some of you might have been here back then, way, way back, this group of people has been waiting. Way back in Revelation 6:9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. All they did was say, I follow Jesus, testify to Jesus, Jesus is salvation. That's what they did. It didn't say, and they were criminals. Just all they did was testify that they're followers of Jesus, and they were killed for that. That's a martyr. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Right? What is there no justice for this? All we did was worship your name, the one true God, and we're killed for it. Is there justice for this? They're calling out for justice. This was wrong. All we did was believe the truth. All we do is testify to the truth that Jesus is Lord. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Yeah, not yet. This is a haunting part, though. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this opening revelation is that there's still more to go. There's still more martyrs to come. There's still today in 2024. John's writing this somewhere near the end, depending on your view, the end of the first century. There's a lot of years since then and now, and there's still people being slain for the name of Jesus. And they're still waiting. So just keep waiting. You have a white robe. You're here worshiping. There's more to be slain. And so part of the judgment and the reason they're worshiping is it's finally happened. They're praising him for his justice. People who are slain from the simple fact of believing the truth, right? That's why they were slain. They follow the Lord Jesus unto his death, and they're waiting a justice. They're waiting that was wrong. And so that's part of why they're praising him. He's now done it. When we get to Revelation 19, it begins with the fall of the city. It's going to unfold in the fall of the whole thing. The final Armageddon, the battle for all the marbles is building to this. It starts there. It ends with that. And so they're praising God. We praise God that he brought the justice. We praise God. Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine that? Because on one hand, it does feel like it goes too far. I mean, could you really imagine worshiping like this? The smoke goes up forever and ever. I mean, weren't there people living in that city? Aren't there other lives? I don't know. I was just, is this okay to cheer? Like at the end of a war, we won the war, but all those people died. There's a challenge in my heart with that. I don't know if any of you feel that. Like, ew. We're really thankful to God that it's over, but then there's a sense, do we really celebrate that? Do we really cheer? Yay, that city's gone forever and ever. They're not going to kill any more Christians, and they're not going to influence the earth wrongly. But I don't think it goes too far. Because you can fill in the blank. Imagine when God brings an end to all the evil and how it's played out on earth. Can you imagine the end of that and how you would worship? The end of fentanyl and those distributing it and those being killed by it. The end of the death of babies. The end of the lies that enslave our kids. You put in there, the end of murder, right? The end of lies that keep people from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine, that's just gone. And you fill in whatever thing, the end of child trafficking, that's all gone. Right? The end of the porn industry, that's all gone. Right? The end of all that, the end of gambling that holds people captive, right? The end of con artists. I just heard one the other day on the radio. This poor grandma was conned out of her $500,000 nest egg by con artists, and her family just figured it out. And you're just like, who's doing that? Who's doing that? That's all gone. And so I don't think we're praising the Lord for the death of individual people. We're praising him for the death of that whole corrupting evil system that's perpetrating much of the evil that we walk the streets and see right now. And so that's why they're like, it's over. That influence is done. The influence of Satan and his hordes that plays out in the selfish and greediness of hostile people, done. Done. So I don't think it goes too far. The other thing we have to remember is that he's been gracious for thousands of years. Like I said, John wrote this somewhere 70 AD to 90 AD, somewhere in there, somewhere in that range, depending on your view. He's been gracious, right? Jesus told us in Matthew 5, God causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. He tells us in 2 Peter, this passage where people go, you know what, Jesus is never going to come back. It's been forever and ever. Nothing's going to change. He says, hold on. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. God's not impacted by time like we are. No concerns there. It's a blink to him. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God's been very patient. He's still being patient. He's giving thousands of years. The gospel's been going out since the beginning of the book of Acts, right? Since the resurrection of Jesus, somewhere 30 AD, again, dating's a little funny. The gospel of Jesus has been going out since then. So we're a couple thousand years in where he's saying the good news of Jesus is being told. It was certainly told in Babylon. It was certainly told in Rome. And so he's given lots of time. It's being told right now. Repent, turn to Jesus, be forgiven. Jesus is Lord. He's given time, he's given time, he's given time. He's caused the sun to rise on you. He's fed you. He's let you breathe his air and walk his earth. And someday, there's no more time. So it isn't too much to praise him. We should praise God for his justice, that he will bring an end to all that corrupting influence, both spiritual and human. Brings an end to all of that evil and killing and murder and selfishness. He does avenge the blood of his martyrs, that all they did was name the name of Jesus, and for that they were killed. He does avenge them. He's been, and the time now is for repentance. It's wide open. You can repent right now. So he is worthy to be praised for his justice. He wouldn't be worthy to be praised if he didn't have justice. He's like, you know, I've changed my mind. Well, then we would say he's a corrupt judge. But he's a just judge. He's been gracious. He's been patient. He put all the judgment on his son until the point that you reject him and time's up. So the second one here is that he's worthy to be praised. A new theme is introduced for his gracious marriage to his bride. So the first one was for his justice, but here this whole other theme is introduced, the marriage. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. So is this even bigger? Like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. I was really looking this morning for some thunder sound effects, but I thought, man, if we cause a heart attack in here today, we crank, that would not be a good way to end Thanksgiving Sunday. So we didn't put the, but just, he's going, what are the biggest, loudest things? Have you stood at a waterfall and you can't talk to the person next to you? Or had a thunder boom over your house and it rattles the windows? And you go, oh my goodness. He's saying the loudest things he could think of, the roar of a great multitude, just thousands and millions of people shouting like a waterfall, like loud thunder, overwhelming praise, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord God, our God, the Almighty, reigns. So they're continuing to praise him. So again, who is this great multitude? Just like we saw back in chapter 6, the ones, the martyrs were under the altar. Chapter 7 has everyone. After this I looked and behold, a great multitude. Right? The multitude in heaven, the multitude of the redeemed is here. The multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So people from every tribe and every nation and every language are the great multitude. Right? There is nothing more inclusive than the kingdom of God. Every people, every ability and disability, every language, every little teeny tribal dialect that could exist on this earth, there's representation in heaven. That's a beautiful picture. That's the great multitude. Those are the children of Abraham. So, but what is this huge group praising God for? It says, let us rejoice and exult and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So this whole theme of a marriage, of a wedding, that theme is introduced here. Where does this idea come from? First, we're praising him for his salvation, but now he's saying the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is having a wedding to the bride, to this great multitude. That is a theme that goes through the Old Testament, that God's people are actually his bride. That's very strange. You've got the reference there, but you don't got the words in there. We're going to switch to manual. Okay, Hosea. Good thing I wrote that part down. But you'll see if I can find Hosea in here. These little prophets are tricky. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18 is one with this bride imagery. So for some reason that slide didn't load, but I will read it to you. Hosea 2, 18 through 20. 2, 18 through 20 gives us a backdrop on God calling his people his bride. He says, and I will make for them a covenant on that day. We've seen anytime you have the that day language, we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about God's return. Ta-da! Look at that. And I will make for them a covenant with the Lord on that day, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. So first he says, I'm making a covenant with all creation, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. No more death, no more killing, no more hunting, no more any of that. So he says, everything's going to change. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So he's saying, in that day, in my return, when everything, I change the way the earth works, I remove all killing and death, my people won't just sort of be there as spectators, or be there as my cousins that I like to hang around, or be there with my brothers and sisters. No, you will be there as my bride. As my bride. Why that bride imagery? Why that bride imagery? Why that? Why doesn't he say my brothers? Then you can find other passages where he says, I've called you friends, or you're my brothers and sisters. We're called servants, but the imagery here is the bride. And so I just am so thankful to have celebrated 25 years with my bride. And there's just something that bonds. People told us this when we got married. Oh, you'll grow deeper. And like, oh, no, we're 20s and in love. No, it's true. We've grown deeper and closer. And we just had such a wonderful 25th bonding together. There's something where two people really become one. And I'm so thankful for it. And that's the imagery God wants with us. He wants to be intertwined with his people in the deepest, closest way possible, right? He's like, I want you to be one with me, one. That's why he chose this language. It's not that I'm tolerating you. Okay, you can live in heaven forever, but stay quiet and be in the corner because you were really bad on earth and it cost me a lot to save you. He doesn't say that. He says, I saved you and I want you and I want to be one with you for eternity. And when Paul's writing about marriage in Ephesians 5, he can't help. He says, I'm going to tell you how to be married, but I'm really just talking about Jesus and the church. But it's a good model for your marriage, but I'm really just talking about Jesus and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. He's like, I cleansed her because I wanted her in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So regardless of your marital status on earth, regardless of what it is, in eternity you are married to the Lord. Regardless of what's on earth, the picture is one with Christ for eternity, being cherished by him, loved by him, cared for him, and with him. That was his imagery. So that gives us, that's why the multitude is praising God. He's worthy to be praised for his gracious marriage to his bride. So those were the two, for his justice and his gracious marriage to his bride. So God is worthy to be praised. He's going to deal with all wrong, all perpetrators of evil. He's going to avenge the blood of the martyrs. And he's going to have this big wedding celebration, bringing his church to himself so he can be one with her for eternity, enjoying a changed new heaven and new earth. And so God is worthy to be praised. So we praise God alone. That was this last little part there in verse 10. It's kind of a unique part. John's, remember, seeing all this as a vision, and he sees the fall of Babylon, he sees heaven praising, he sees about to see the bride scene, and he's overcome. He just can't take it anymore. I fell down to worship his angel guide, right? The guy that's been talking to him and showing him. He's like, I just can't take it anymore. I've just got to worship. Down he goes. And I don't know, maybe there's times you're just so enjoying and you're worshiping the Lord and you're so thankful and you put hands up or go down on your knees. He's there and he just falls down at the feet of the angel. And the angel's like, oh, get up. You can't do that, right? You must not do that. Don't let that happen at all. Hopefully God didn't see that. He's like, get up. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. I was with this passage up to this point, right? Okay, that's right. He's like, no, you only worship God. But then this last little line, what's this? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'm like, what is that? I was good up to the period. Like, okay, yeah, makes sense. He says, don't worship me. You only worship Jesus. Why that last line, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? Why is that in there? This was a helpful thought from Beal and Campbell, one of the commentaries I've used. It says, the meaning of the phrase would thus be, those giving testimony to Jesus are prophetic people. If the spirit of prophecy, if the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, so every time you speak of Jesus and you witness of Jesus, that is the heart of what prophecy or God-inspired speech is about. So those giving testimony to Jesus are prophetic people. So you can go home and say, today I'm a prophet, as long as I'm talking about Jesus, okay? I'm a prophetic person. I have inspired speech when I give the testimony of Jesus. Don't start telling your parents, kids, that you're a prophet, therefore you don't have to clean your room ever again. That won't work for you. I'll give you a prophecy. You'll be in trouble, okay? There you go. But not all prophecy is future telling. A lot of it is forth telling. So if you're giving testimony to Jesus, you're giving prophetic speech. Therefore, angels in heaven and believers on earth are fellow servants in that they both have prophetic roles. Right? He's saying, I have the same job that you have. Mine's in heaven, yours is on earth. So in short, the angel is doing the same thing we are, testifying to Jesus. Right? He's giving John the picture of Jesus' victory. So all the worship and glory go to him, not to the messenger. So that's what that little line is. He's saying, I'm doing what you're doing. I'm testifying to Jesus as Lord, Jesus marrying his bride, Jesus bringing justice. So don't worship me, even though I'm an angel, even though I'm in heaven, even though I have some level of glory. He's like, I'm doing the same thing you're doing. I'm speaking of Jesus. It's prophetic speech. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when you're testifying about Jesus, you're entering into that. And so we don't worship one another. We don't worship angels. We don't worship gifted humans. We just worship Jesus. And that's what happened in that scene. We praise God alone. John was so overwhelmed at the victory of the Lord, so overwhelmed at the fall of Babylon, so overwhelmed at this wedding, he fell down at the guy right next to him. He's like, no. It all goes to Jesus. We praise God alone. God is worthy to be praised for his justice, for his marriage, but we praise God alone. So what do we do now? John Westerlund wants the application. Here you go. He's always saying, we got to have application, right, John? Sorry, I called. I didn't tell him I was going to do that. I just panicked him. Okay, what do we do now? We prepare for the wedding. This is very real in my household, having done a wedding on a cold and rainy August afternoon just 3 months ago. There was a few preparation. There was a lot of work to be done that my wife and daughter had to do. I might say my role was pretty minimal in this work. But lots of work, charts and details and who is going to sit where, but if they sit there and they're over there and Wilson had to get there, who's going to get Wilson the dog in the wedding and all the details and all this. And there's some preparation to be done. So, parents of daughters, get ready. That comes, throw a little money in a jar is a good idea. But there's lots of preparation. Same thing here. We get ready for the wedding, right? He says, let us rejoice and exult in him and give them the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. There you see preparations are getting ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the first thing is you got to get the dress. That's kind of a big deal. You got to get the dress. You got to get the dress. And Lauren tried on some dresses. I think you hit on it pretty quickly, actually. She hit on it pretty quickly. I went and pointed out two or three that I thought would be good choices for her, and she picked one. Actually, I was not involved in that in any way. You guys are like, really? No. No, I had nothing to do with that. Okay. But it's a big deal. You got to pick out the dress. Here, it says the bride has a dress, the fine linen. So on the one hand, we're given the righteous garments. On the one hand, we're given it. And you see that through Revelation, that we're given this white gown to wear. We see it way back when he's talking to the churches in chapter 3. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness not be seen. Right, so he was challenging this church, get everything you need from me. Your righteousness comes from me, right? We saw those martyrs waiting under the throne. We saw this in 6:11. They were each given a white robe and told to wait. The multitude in chapter 7 was wearing white garments. So on the one hand, the white garment comes from coming to Jesus. You're given a white garment signifying cleansing and righteousness. When you say, Jesus is Lord, come into my life, I trust you, forgive my sins, you're covered. You're given a white garment. You're given that. But here it says that you had to get ready. Did you see that? It was granted to her to clothe herself. So there's like, well, are we given it or do we get it? And so there's a sense that we live it out. We can't make ourselves righteous by our deeds. We can't earn righteousness. We're declared righteous when we put our faith in Christ. But then there's this sense of you clothe yourself, you cover it, you wear that, you put this garment on, you live in this garment, you prepare it for the wedding day, doing the righteous deeds, right? It says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The things that cover us when we appear at the wedding and are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous deeds we've done in his name. And this is what I think Ephesians 2 is getting at. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here it is. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's the first thing we do. We get going. We keep working on the dress. I mean, we continue to walk out the righteous deeds, the deeds that God has given us to do, to serve his name, to bless those around us, to share the gospel, whatever it may be, we keep working on the dress. And it could actually be very normal things we do in Jesus' name. This just unfolded this week, so I've got to tell it. All the characters may or may not want me to say their name, but I'm going to because I want to celebrate you. But we had one of our church members, Donna Wright, fractured her pelvis. If you're watching, Donna, we're praying for you. So she's hurting a little bit. She doesn't need surgery, but she's hurting, need a little help. And so Heather was having a Bible study and talked to Gene and our whole handmade prayers team. Says, Gene, we got a card from handmade prayers that we can give Donna. She says, oh yeah, we got a card. So some people here make cards. And she says, and we got a blanket that someone's made. And so these items have been prayed over. So we have a blanket that's prayed over with a card that's prayed over to give. So Heather and I came here and Donna was here in the parking lot and her caregiver was walking her dog. And we said, Donna, we've got some stuff for you. And then just this last couple weeks, a new ministry birth called Fellowship Meal. So Sue and Crystal and Teresa, they're in the kitchen. They're preparing meals to put them in the freezer for these very things. So we said, Donna, we got food for you. Two meals out of the freezer. And so this moment where 6, 8, 10 people, I don't know how many hands were in on this, just blessed another church member. Just that's the righteous deeds of the saints, right? It could look like chopping onions and throwing them in a stew. It could look just like that. Right, that's the righteous deeds we're saying. And I just love that those are ministries birthed. People are doing them, they're serving, and maybe your hands were in on some of that. That's the righteous deeds. Maybe you're going to do some of that for a neighbor. Maybe that's the righteous deeds. I picked up a set of G.I. Joe toys for the toy store, whatever it is. It's little things. It's big things. We're working on the dress. We want to be clothed with the righteous deeds. Whatever he's given you to walk into, whatever they are in your context, it can be that simple. It's beautiful. So that's the first thing we do, prepare for the wedding. You just walk into the deeds the Lord's putting in front of you to serve him. And the other one is, we got to pack out the feast. So up to this point, this whole wedding imagery is probably not landing on a lot of guys. Like, oh, I guess. Fine, I'll wear a dress if Jesus says it, right? But here we get into something now. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, now I'm in. There's a feast? Yes. You can go, this would be a study for you. I don't have time to put it in here. All the meals that God has with people or promises to people from the beginning to the end. Starts in Genesis, he eats a meal at Abraham's house. And it goes right through meals and all the symbolism of feasts. The Passover feast, the Lord's table, the feasting. What does he do when he's risen from the dead? Well, he's eating bread with the guys on the road to Emmaus, and he's eating fish in front of Peter and John, right? It's feasting. There's food he's going to eat. And so there's all kinds of passages. You can go to Isaiah 25. He's going to prepare a great feast. So you think of feast, you think of wedding feast. I got no food at my wedding feast. Just telling you that 25 years ago. I'm not bitter. We paid for the food, but the groom didn't get the food, but I let it go. In fact, we asked, we said, could you prepare a basket? Because we'll be talking to people. Could you prepare a basket of the food that we could take with us to our honeymoon? I went after the reception. Hey, where's that basket of food? Said, well, you know, we ran out. I was like, that's why I wanted you to put it in the basket before you served it. But anyways, they didn't, maybe I missed that keyword before. But anyways, I could go on. We had a team here make a beautiful feast for Lauren's wedding. Just a whole bunch of you served and cooked. It was wonderful. You eat together. You celebrate. That's what the picture is, right? I know. We're before lunch. I'm torturing you. There's a feast. There's a feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So our task is to pack the thing out. And you see this, Jesus tells a parable about this very event in Luke chapter 14. He's at someone's house eating. And one of those who he's telling them parables and teaching, and one of those at the table, one of those who reclined with him at the table. So during a feast, he gives this parable. It says he heard these things. He said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said to him, he says, well, let me tell you about that. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent the servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Right? So there was an invitation, a gap of time, now it's ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. The servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done. There's still room. There's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Yet if they don't want it, then they don't get it. But there's that instruction. Go out to the highway. Compel people. Urge people. Go to the farthest place, the people who aren't thinking about it. The people who didn't even know they're invited. Tell them. Go to the people who didn't think they'd be worthy. The poor, the blind, and the lame. People who have problems. People who have injuries. People who think God wouldn't love me. Go compel them. You've got to come to this feast. There's no better feast. You've got to come. You've got to come. That's what we need to be doing, right? Until then, until the Lord Jesus comes, we got to tell people, you got to be at this feast. It doesn't matter who they are, what problems they have, how far out there they are, what they're hiding behind. They're in the hedges. They're way out there. Go get them. Go get them. Right? So those are our two things, right? We prepare for the wedding. We keep working on the dress. Find time in your life, in your schedule, to do the deeds that God's put in front of you, as little or as big as they are. If it's holding the door open at the store and smiling at the person behind you, wonderful. Right? If it's something massive, wonderful. We got to keep doing what he's called us to do, not get sucked into the various distractions of this world. And then we want to pack out the feast, tell and invite as many people as far away, people who think they're not worthy, they can't come, it won't work for them. Oh, it will. Go tell them. Go invite them. Invite them to Christmas. Invite them to give them a Bible, whatever it is. Because God is worthy to be praised. So we praise God alone. He's worthy to be praised when he's bring down Babylon. He's worthy to be praised when he avenges the martyrs. He's worthy to be praised when he brings his bride to him. So that's why we want to be ready. He's worthy to be praised for this feast. And so we just keep preparing for the wedding. We just keep preparing. It's coming. Let's keep living for him. And let's keep reaching out. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this feast, that you would invite us, that you would make everything ready. Or you made it ready. You prepared the feast. You paid the entrance. Lord, I just pray now that you would send us out of here this week ready to serve you. Whatever big or little deeds you have put in front of us, help us to step into them. And Lord, we pray for opportunities to invite those out there, those who didn't know they were invited, those who think they can't be invited, those who don't even know that there is any such thing. Lord, you'd send us to them. We compel them to come. Please come. You need to know this master. Lord, we pray for that. We pray for a harvest this Christmas season. You'd bring people in, people through the toy store, people invited, people we interact with. Do a great harvest, we pray, in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.